Good morning. Mark chapter 1. And just before we go into Mark chapter 1, I would like to make an announcement. I'll read it so I don't mix it up. In recent years, there has been a significant increase in persecution and genocide of peaceful Christians in many countries throughout the world. All that is necessary for the triumph of this growing genocide is for good men and women to do very little about it, to stop it. So we're asking you to go by the table in the foyer to see what you can do. Marilyn Lindenbach has a table set up with a great deal of information for you, and that we can stand up together, we can pray, we can speak up. There's some actions that we can take to help our brothers and sisters in Christ who are facing dreadful persecution, genocide, and it's virtually going unnoticed in the media. It's not even mentioned there. And well, when you come to Jesus, you count your cost, you take up your cross, and you'd be ready to die. I don't think we should stand by and just watch such an annihilation or an attempt to do so take place. And so we have a role to play. Paul did this for some of the small churches. He would act in their defense to preserve them and help them. So let's do that. Go out to the table and see what you can do to get involved to help out. Why don't we pray for our suffering brothers and sisters? Father, we think of those who are suffering heavily beyond what we could imagine here. So many of us have it so good. Father, we know they have counted the cost and their suffering, but Lord God, we pray that you would act in their behalf, that you would protect these believers who are being targeted in certain Muslim countries and elsewhere. Lord, we pray for them, for their strength. We pray for their deliverance. We pray that we can do something about it from here. We know that if we were in their shoes, we would want the very same thing. Help us now as we open your word to realize this is one of the outworkings of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. So please go by that table. Why don't we talk about the gospel today? That sound like a good idea? And after we're done, you can go put it into practice this afternoon, right? We're coming to the end of part one in our series on Mark. We went through the prologue, verses 1 to 13, which introduces the gospel. So everything that we've talked about in the prologue gets expanded on and illustrated and demonstrated throughout the rest of the gospel. And we're going to go into that next week. We'll be talking about the doctrine of the church. I'll be away for a couple of weeks after that, and then we'll go back into part two, the launch of the gospel in Mark. Okay? So go to Mark chapter 1 if you haven't already, and we'll go through a brief review of where we've been so far. Two sessions ago, by way of introduction, it was said that the gospel according to Mark is an apologetic for the Christian gospel, which is dramatically illustrated and substantially supported throughout the rest of Mark's biography on Jesus. And if you've been reading ahead, you've been seeing that. The last session, we sought to identify Jesus as the Christ, the title which summarizes everything Mark and the other gospels would have to say about who Jesus is. You see that in verse 1 of the first chapter. You'll see it in chapter 8, verse 29, the use of Christ. That's the summarizing title of who he is. The primary title for him, for his actual nature, is the Son of God, though. So if you've been reading commentaries, you might think I'm contradicting. Not at all. Primary title for who he really is at heart and his nature is the Son of God. But the title that identifies him for the people is the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, who brings the good news of God. So this book is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Anointed, the Son of God, the Holy One of God, the Lord himself, the Son of Man, the Savior, and our teacher. Moreover, that the gospel of Jesus is God himself, the incoming kingdom of heaven, breaking into the world and into the lives of people like you and me. Verses 14 to 15 of chapter 1. Now, what gives this gospel such power and unmatched authority, you know, overriding authority, is that is its use of the word beginning in verse 1. Mark says the beginning. And it plays on the word beginning in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, saying that the originator of the gospel is the originator of the universe, the world, and the human race. So the opening statement in Mark's gospel is very radical. It was radical in Moses' day. It was radical in Mark's day. It's radical in our day. The belief that there is one true God who created the entire universe out of nothing and has entered it as one of us undoes ancient Canaanite cosmology. It undoes first century Greek cosmology. It undoes our present day 21st century cosmology. We are in the 21st century, right? I didn't think about what century I was in. Lastly, by way of review, Jesus, the King of the Kingdom of God, called people in Mark's day, and it calls people like you and me today to repent, to follow, and to be on mission with Him. At the heart of this call are questions that need to be asked and worked through as we go through this series on Mark and as it proceeds. And the first one is who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Who do you understand Him to be? What is His message? What did He come to say and do? What does He expect out of people? How does He want people to respond? And finally, what will you do with Jesus and His message? If you would like those questions, please email the office and they'll send them to you. I didn't include them in these slides today. So these questions will continue in one way or another to be pressed with immediacy and urgency, but that doesn't mean that you have to force a response before you understand enough. We want you to know what you're getting yourself into if you want to be a follower of Jesus. You need to know that there is a cast account. It's not a quick, simple prayer necessarily, though that can certainly save you. God is able. You need to know what you're getting yourself into, and that's a good reason why you should go through this study and read through this book. But nor does it let you off the hook if you have a lax attitude. You can go to Starbucks later and take it easy, but when you're here, you can expect to hear this kind of a message and approach to things. We get you here for this little bit of time in your week, and we're going to give it all we got. So let's move on. We've introduced Jesus the best that we could. Why don't we go on and see what it means to prepare to actually receive Him into your life and see what Mark has to say about that. Preparing to receive Jesus. The first point we need to go to is in verses 2-8. Why don't you read that with me? As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judah and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Need to note that John the Baptist, and he was Baptist, he would agree with us on all of our points of doctrine. No. John the Baptizer, he came baptizing. I'm sure he would agree with us, essentially. He is Jesus' forerunner. John, identified as a prophet by his message and his garb, as you see in verse 6, was sent first to prepare the Lord's way and path among the people. So why would the Son of God need a forerunner? Why would God do this? You think the presence of God showing up would be enough to get everybody's attention. I believe it will be at His return. Everybody's going to see and know that it's happening. You won't have to wonder, what in the world is going on? You'll know. God has shown up on the scene. But there's a problem. There's a problem. And that is that people are not ready. Whether it's His chosen nation, Israel, or the other Gentile peoples, the people are not ready for God's Christ. So John's purpose is to ready an unready people for the arrival and the appearance of Jesus the Christ and the good news that He is. It's not that they are simply unaware of time and location. You know, where does this fit in the program? Something that could be resolved by a flyer in the email or a text. Rather, there is great anticipation of God's Christ among the Israelites and Greek proselytes. And though there is this Old Testament reminder and its symbolic religious practices, hearts are far from God and his ways have been distorted. So they're totally unprepared. On one hand, they're really expecting, but on the other hand, they don't realize just how unprepared they are for this. And that's what John came to help with. They do not realize that the real problem, They're only looking for the restoration of the kingdom, say, Israel. We've been in exile long enough. We need to get things sorted out here so we can go back to what we want to. They don't realize what the real problem is. Look at verses 2 to 3 again. He sent his messenger. He's calling out the voice of one in the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight. Verses 4 to 8, John appeared, bringing a baptism of repentance, forgiveness of sin, preparing the people to receive the Savior. So the implication of preparing and straightening the Lord's way is that people have warped it. What does it mean to say that they have warped it? Well, let me give you an example, because Mark was Peter's protege. He was also had a lot of influence from Paul and also from John. So why don't we see how Paul looks at this in Acts 13, if you go there for a moment, Acts chapter 13. And I just want to read to you a little narrative here. Acts 13, verses 4 to 12. So I believe it's Barnabas and Saul, or Paul, are being sent out by the Holy Spirit, and they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God. And I'm sorry, I'm in 13, verse 4 and following. And they did this in the synagogue of the Jews. And they had John to assist them. And when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician. Did you hear that? A certain magician. A false Jewish prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. I like it when I hear intelligent people seeking to hear the word of God. You don't have to turn your brain off to come to the gospel. You turn it off when you turn away from God. But Elymas the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked at him intently and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of deceit and villainy, will you not stop," and the ESV that I'm reading says, "making crooked the straight paths of the Lord." In our culture today, things like witches and magicians are considered to be good. That might work in Middle Earth or in Narnia, but it doesn't work in this life. These things are condemned by the Old Testament, and they're wrong. And they lead to all sorts of trouble spiritually and morally. But it's wrong. It's a twisting of the good ways of the Lord. And here's a Jew doing that. And so God brings a temporary judgment down on him, a blindness. So there's an example. There's many other examples in our lives of sin, evil, wickedness, twisting God's ways. And you can notice in that text that it talks about the devil being behind that, making these things crooked. And if you go back to Mark chapter 1, and you look at verses 12 to 13, we see that Jesus' first ministry experience, so to speak, is what? With the devil. We'll come back to that shortly. But this also goes in line with our vision target one, because there's more than one way to warp the ways of the Lord. One is not doing good to your neighbor. One is living a self-centered life that looks after yourself, somehow manages to profess Jesus and carry on if nothing's wrong. Vision target one, we want to impact our community. We want to go out and learn to do good in Jesus' name. To not do so is to warp the path in the way of the Lord. To not to go out and act redemptively in your community to show love to your neighbors is to warp the way of the Lord and to live a very self-centered life. So we have this vision target. We want to impact our community and our neighborhoods in Jesus' name. We want to do good in his name. In Acts chapter 10, verse 38, I believe that Peter is summarizing the ministry of Jesus, and in the ESV it says that Jesus went about doing good. Doing good. And healing those oppressed by the devil, by demons. That's how he summarizes the ministry of Jesus. We have Gospel Primer to help you with that. A great course that anybody can step into. It's part of our leadership and people development. So here's some ideas. You can read through the Bible and see there's lots of other ways that we can twist the way of the Lord, and we can figure out how they what they mean for today. We can look at that and we can make those connections. But when we talk about preparing and straightening or crookeding or whatever it is, it's a long story, okay? When we understand what this really means, it's a long story and it goes way, way back to the beginning. There was the creation. There was the fall. And there was the promise of salvation, renewal, and restoration. There was the selection of Israel as they were supposed to be a light to the world, but they failed at it time and time again. Going into exile several times over, and thus people must confess, repent, believe, follow in order to benefit from the gospel of Jesus. Eschatological restoration will come in God's time. That's not the point here. Jesus is the beginning of it. It will be consummated when he returns. And right now we have to have a good look at our hearts and where we're at and what we're doing with our lives and how we have warped the ways of the Lord, how you have, how I have. This moral message has, like verse 1, a deep connection back to the Old Testament. Mark 1:1 plays right back to the beginning of the Bible. This message, prepare the way of the Lord, is Mark's way of taking this message and linking it to the whole message of the Old Testament, showing that what we're saying here is what God has been doing all along, is bringing to fullness in Jesus Christ. Everything we're saying here is what God wants us to hear, to respond to. This message is from the Lord God that we see in Mark. Moreover, paths and ways can also be understood as worldview issues. Gut-level spiritual orientations, often subconscious things that we just operate by without realizing it, and these kinds of things hinder and block the gospel. The first century Greek-Roman world was a mixed bag of goods by the time Jesus comes on the scene, you know, as Mark's writing his gospel. And I've got a lot of stuff here, but just let me try and say a couple of quick things. As far as religion goes, the dominant worldview was polytheism, combined with the notion that matter is eternal, with all else arising out of this original primordial realm without end. Material elements are responsible for the cosmos, and so at the basement level, there's no more to life in the universe than that. When you look at the philosophical scene, well, of Athens, by Jesus' day, it was characterized by turmoil and uncertainty, skepticism, widespread eclecticism, which means that people were just going to grab whatever they could from whatever direction to piece together their own belief systems. Nostalgic interest in past philosophical leaders, mystical religious mysticism, and resignation to hedonism, just living for lustful pleasure. And there was the desperate search for truth and security due to hundreds of years of philosophical conflicts, pointless repetitions, and the like, causing boredom and a thirst for novel schemes of thought. And that's what Paul runs into in Acts 17 on Mars Hill. At the same time, there was this view of the Logos, a supreme principle of reason and logic, permeating the universe, and just couldn't seem that their philosophers just couldn't seem to get out of it what they need to. And so we see John in the beginning of his gospel redeeming the Logos, the Word, in his gospel account. And what does he do? He fills it with biblical meaning. The word Logos there, taking the meaning of the Hebrew word in the Old Testament, Dabar. Everything that God has said and intends, he pours into the Logos. But that's the system. And politically speaking, the Roman Empire, having conquered many different people groups, ended up gradually absorbing elements of foreign belief, including things like emperor worship and the trouble that that caused. So there's a lot more that could be said about that, but I think that the confused picture is clear, or rather it's clear that the picture was confused, however you want to look at that. I think you get an idea of what the context was like that Mark was speaking into, and we have to realize that Mark is writing to Roman Gentiles who want to buy into the gospel. And the account of Jesus is coming to these Gentile people who live in the mess of first century Roman society. There was abundant distortion of paths and ways of the Lord that he intended for the world, abundant twisting of that, and it would take time for them to work out matters sufficiently, learning the right perspective and undoing the wrong ones that were ingrained into them so that they could be ready to receive Jesus. All of these block that. And these Gentiles need a concise, fast-paced account with its vivid illustration and striking support, as Mark provides this, so that they could see that the God, master and maker of everything, had truly entered the scene in the person and work of Jesus Christ. They needed to see that. It was a mess in the first century as far as those things go, and they needed to see clearly, and Mark provides a very clear account for them. All the ways and paths are utterly twisted and going in whatever direction. They needed something very clear, and here it is. And I would like to suggest to you that there is no difference from our 21st century, fundamentally speaking. There's no fundamental difference from what's going on there to what's going on here. The dominating religious, spiritual, scientific, and philosophical scene, well, it's dominated by Darwinian evolution. It's dominated by atheism and pantheism and a whole mix of things, but it's dominated by evolution, every thinking and worldview, biological evolution, social evolution, whatever it is. And stemming out of that is a great deal of confusion, conflict, boredom, and desperation, and that's what I think we see in our culture. All of it hinders and blocks the gospel. And so a recognition of that, repentance and confession of that is required in order to receive Jesus. You have to understand who you are, the time that you live in, and what you've been exposed to, what's been ingrained into you. You have to start dealing with that. That's why I'm saying if I'm urgently pushing for that, it's okay to take more time till you understand what you're doing. Those are some things that we have to deal with. And the whole problem is due to sin. It's due to distorted, corrupted, twisted ways and paths before God. And the solution is something that we need something entirely new that only God can do. We can't fix this ourselves. Soured milk can't make itself whole again. Twisted people can't make themselves straight again. Only God can do this, and that's what's being announced by John. Get ready for this. It's coming. Start thinking about it. Think about what this could mean for you. It's a whole new thing that's coming. 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul says that any person who steps into Christ is a new creation. The old is gone. Behold, all things become new. There's also the work of the Holy Spirit mentioned in these verses down toward the end, and we'll come back to that shortly. What do we have time for this morning? There is a question that needs to be raised regarding verses 2 to 3 and verse 4, I guess. And why would people believe John? Why should people believe John? Why would people believe John in his day? Why would they believe this guy? Why would many come out, you know, all the country of Judea and Jerusalem, verse 5? Well, first, it says that they came as a show of repentance, confessing their sins and being baptized in preparation for the Christ. And so secondly, we realize that this was a long-standing belief of theirs, which is taught in the Old Testament scriptures. They were anticipating this. It was expected. And given the historical circumstances of being in exile for centuries, due to their rebellion and sin, they are greatly anticipating this. It would have been natural for them to go out. But what about us today? Why would we come and believe this message? Why would you listen to me and prepare to receive Jesus? Personally speaking, as I thought about this, I feel that I would not have believed John. I would naturally be doubtful. And I realized that I'd be importing my 21st century disposition and bias back into the first century. It's geared to skepticism on religious and spiritual matters. Religious truth is subjective, so you can make it whatever you want, and it's not objective like that which comes from science, which is a bunch of bunk, by the way, but that's my bias, and that's how I've been conditioned in my culture to think. So I would not really know that John is from God and telling the truth. I would see him as obsessed, a fanatic religious man, somewhat crazy, dressed weird, and with a bizarre diet. I would avoid him, probably. But according to C.S. Lewis, science can't look deep into reality. It is unable to answer the big why question. And it may well be that I am arbitrarily biased by virtue of being a part of my culture. I might like being the way that I am. I might be quite comfortable in my society. Whoa, I must have been pushing buttons here. Can you put that back for me, please? I was playing with buttons here while I was talking to you. You're wondering, what is going on? I'm on the second slide, last point, if you want to put that up. I'm sorry. It's turned red now. What did I do? There we go. Like I've got time for this. Yeah, I might need Chris to bail me out. Here it is. Red, and I'll get
the button on the left on the bottom.
Thank you. Where were we? Oh, yeah, repent or perish. I was talking to you about my biases. So, you know, a self-improvement message might prove helpful, but this guy is way over the top. But what if my bias is incomplete? What if it has serious inconsistencies and errors that I don't notice? Scientism, not referring to good science, is one of the false gods of our age, idolatry. Saying that science is the only way to find objective truth is to set up a false god in Jesus' place. Good science is perfectly fine. We're not against good science. And maybe another time we can talk about what the difference is. And maybe my preferred way of life is just an extension of my bias. It's wrong at important points. Just maybe I have skewed the way of the Lord and made his paths crooked, rendering the gospel meaningless to me. And how would I know? I think we can know if we really want to know. I believe we can know if we really, really want to. It doesn't mean there won't be an internal struggle going on as you work through this. But the person can know by continuing on here with us, listening to how Mark defines and demonstrates the gospel. Tagging along will eventually show why we need to take it with utmost seriousness. Carry on with this study. Next, we need to give the Hebrew Christian worldview, some very serious consideration and a fair comparison to 21st century worldviews. And when we do these things, and we do this honestly, we should have no problem seeing why we should embrace John's message without hesitation. And this message opens the way for the Christ. Okay, let's catch up here. Okay. This is how we prepare and straighten for Jesus. I think this is our point of application. And I'd like to say something a little more personal here to some of you. I've been through this. I understand. I'm still going through this a bit. Too many come to the Judeo-Christian faith without sufficient address of their ingrained distortions of the paths and the ways of the Lord, and then proceed to take in Jesus. There is failure, sin, and pain in their lives, and they catch a glimpse of the good news that they really need. But after taking Jesus on board, not long down the road, they start wondering why they have such a difficult time experiencing the benefits. And they don't realize that what God intends to do with the gospel is starting to collide with ingrained perspectives that they've had all along and haven't dealt with. Now, we're all going to go through that. You can't prepare enough, but you can do enough to understand what's coming and to work through those very difficult times when you don't understand God or what he's doing. But when you don't take any preparation, as John is calling us to in Mark here, you don't get what you're looking for, but you actually miss the boat. You miss Jesus' point in the gospel, which is the rule of God over all your life. Studying through Mark will be, I think, the primary solution. And second to that, something like our people, our leadership development course, Gospel Fluency, that will be available September 2013. You don't have to wait that long to sort your issues out. We already started. We can already, if you need to work through issues, we can already sit down and talk to you, but we'll officially offer that, and you can be ready for that. We talk about these kinds of worldview issues, and with those ingrained sin issues, there's Freedom Session, outstanding course, best Christian counseling I've ever seen, very difficult to face, but very effective with getting the gospel down into your heart and dealing with your stuff. That will be open again in September 2013. It's closed for now because it's full and it's all on its way. But there are some opportunities for you. You don't have to wait till then to become a believer. We can work through stuff now and you can sign up for that when it comes. But I just want you to know we're doing our best to help you with this because we're not against you. We are for you. We want to see you saved. We want to see you grow. We want to see you on mission with Jesus, with us. And the forerunner's message is critical to this, verses 2 to 3, verses 4 to 8 of Mark chapter 1. And if we have time, we'll talk more about John and Elijah later in the series, but I can't say any more right now. We need to move on. We need to move on from the forerunner to the Christ. Verses 9 to 11, let's read those together. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice from heaven. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." So Jesus is publicly unveiled. We've said a lot. You'll have to go back and listen to those audio. You have to go back to your notes if you took any. You have to go back and see, we introduced Jesus, but he is publicly unveiled before the people. The Jesus, the Christ that we introduced in verse 1, has been publicly unveiled. Titus 2:11 says, "The grace of God that brings salvation to all men has appeared." In his baptism, he fully identifies with us and begins his road to the cross, 2 Corinthians 5:21. I believe that's what it is, where it says that he who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we in him could become the righteousness of God. After he comes up from the waters, God speaks from heaven, declaring Jesus to be his beloved Son in whom he is well pleased. As the Spirit of God descends on him like a dove, and we see here that salvation is of the triune God, the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Another piece of good, solid revelation about God. It's in the Old Testament. Here it's clearly being shown to us that God is fully in this. This is the work of the triune God. Let's go to verses 12 to 13 and read those together. The Spirit immediately after this baptism drives Jesus out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. He's in the wilderness being tempted by Satan and was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. The Spirit moves Jesus into the wilderness for severe temptation. This is his first public ministry experience. And he undergoes severe temptation by Satan. But he emerges from it victorious. And this is very significant. This is a very significant encounter because it's in the gospel prologue, and we have to take it very seriously. You can recall the introductory message where I stated that the Gospel of Mark is an apologetic for the gospel, and that there are seven ways in which I could see through the gospel that this was evident. The first apologetic was the incoming kingdom of God, of Jesus breaking in first in the world on the most malevolent agents known, the devil and his angels. And a number of you know people who don't believe in this, who see such verses as dangerous ancient myth and superstition, and they're simply wrong. Again, Gospel Fluency will address these in greater detail. Everyone is engaged in a war, in a battle. Jesus' first ministry encounter with Satan not only signals that this is the case, but it also shows it is the end of it. He's preparing to crush the serpent's head under his heel. And it's something that will be played out in the Gospel of Mark. And next time we come back to verses 14 to 15, we'll talk about that a little more. Then we hit verses 1. Chapter 1, verses 21 to 28, we'll go into it a fair bit more detail just so you can get understanding of the context in which you live in this world. Jesus is the mightier one, right, Ken? I messed up my words on this one. Said he's the strong one who casts out the strong. Anyways, my notes were right, but I said it wrong. Jesus is the mightier one, verses 7 to 8, who binds the strong man, Satan, chapter 3, verse 27, and deals with it. Understanding Jesus' encounter with Satan is crucial to receiving the gospel of Jesus. Satan and his fallen angels enslave the world, and they are what drives the rebellion against God. And we'll revisit this again, as I said. And apart from Jesus, you are enslaved to Satan. And it'd be good to sit down and talk about what that enslavement can look like, the many different forms it can come in, overt, covert, possession, oppression, whatever it is. This is what Peter tells us that Jesus came to do in Acts 10, 34 to 43. I paraphrase verse 38. He came to do good and to heal those who are oppressed by demons. He doesn't say anything else. Came to do good and heal those oppressed. This is very significant. Again, we'll explain that more. Very significant. Pray for me as I go through that. Talking about such a thing, exposing such a thing, puts me in a position for unique attack. So pray for me and my household, and that we'll be able to communicate this clearly. This is crucial to understanding what it means to be liberated by the gospel. So let's return to our response to the gospel. Note the presence of the Spirit in verse 8, verse 10, and verse 12. The Spirit will be there. The Spirit is the kingdom reign of God in person to move people ahead with the gospel rightly. Won't take you out of trouble, but will bring you through it. That's why I like Freedom Session. It says that we don't go around your pain and your suffering. We go right into it and through it to deal with it. He's there not to take you out, but to bring you through it. Everyone who believes has to struggle, to one degree or another, over sinful ways and imposing satanic sway and bondage. Jesus, who victoriously faced for us all, will give us his Spirit to help us. And don't forget verse 13, that there are elect angels present to serve those who would inherit eternal life. They're there helping Jesus. They will be there. They're not the ones you pray to. It's Jesus, but just know that. There's servants there helping Jesus, and the scriptures tell us they're there to help us who will inherit eternal life. Where are we at here? The last thing I want to say here is that Jesus has been announced. He's been unveiled. He's been identified. He's been tested. And when I come to verse 13, I feel a sense of anticipation. What will the Christ say and do? What did Mark's audience expect? What did Mark's characters in the gospel think as they're seeing this? And how would that compare with what Jesus actually says and does? What would you expect as a product of the 21st century? If God were to enter this world, what would you expect him to say and do? Why would you expect that? How does that compare to what Jesus actually says and does? So here's an assignment for you. Write down what you think God ought to do and say if he were to enter this world. And then as we go through, compare that with what he actually says and does. And I hope that this helps you, if you have not yet, to prepare to receive Jesus or to go back and fix up some things that you never did when you first became a believer. And if you have, I hope this deepens your heart and your mind in the gospel of Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you. Thank you for coming. Thank you for the gospel. Help us to be ready to see a little bit more clearly just what it is. And you are the one who draws, compels, and enables and opens. We have a responsibility to seek, to ask, and to find out. So help us in the weeks to come. Be with each person here, wherever they are at in relation to you, and that you will do what they need in their lives for your glory and their good. In Jesus' name, amen.
Will you stand with us?
I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. The world behind me, the cross before me. The world behind me, the cross before me. The world behind me, the cross before me. No turning back, no turning back. Though none go with me, still I will follow. Though none go with me, still I will follow. Though none go with me, still I will follow. No turning back, no turning back. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. No turning back, no turning back. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him all creatures here below. Praise raise him above ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
Amen. God bless you. Go and be dismissed.